Good morning. So our story begins with young Andrew in college. It was like many young men, I think, trying to make sense of the world and make sense of what I believed and trying to seek for just like a rational, logical assurance in what I believed. By the time I went to college, I had already developed a belief in God, and I wanted assurance that it was reasonable to believe in God, and maybe proof that it was the only reasonable belief to have. And I thought assurance and systematic theology and philosophy, and I was thinking that careful, skeptical, systematic reasoning would give me the assurance that I was looking for. And I did get some assurance. There's some pretty convincing proofs out there. There's some really cool arguments that I enjoy thinking about a lot as a philosopher. I don't think it's unreasonable to believe in God. And I also don't think it's unreasonable not to believe in God. And that's about as far as reason gets you. And doubts are going to linger if you are leaning hard on reason, and reason is supplying all of your... The only reason you believe in God is reason. Doubts are going to linger. And as I continued on with my study in philosophy, I began to embrace skepticism as a virtue and a valuable tool for reasoning, and I still believe in this. It's good to be skeptical and critical. It's good to demand evidence for what you believe. It's good to demand good argument and reason. These are good things. And it's useful sometimes, especially when you're doing philosophy, to pretend to be more skeptical than you in fact are, as a means of testing your beliefs and seeing how much reason you actually have to believe the things you believe. And most of the time we have less reason than we think we do to believe the things we believe. But this skepticism and this kind of skeptical approach to belief doesn't seem to square with a popular idea of faith as belief without evidence. There's a tension here. The philosopher in me thinks we shouldn't believe things without good reason, and the Christian in me wants to affirm things that I'm not 100% sure about. And I think that that tension is present in a lot of us. In the gospel reading, we find Thomas asking for proof that it is really Jesus appearing to the disciples. He wants to stick his fingers in the wounds. He wants to direct experiential, visceral evidence before he's going to believe. And who could blame him? He's gone through a lot in the last 2 days. His beloved friend and rabbi has just been tortured and killed in a public way. And now he and his surviving friends are potentially being hunted so that a similar punishment can be meted out on them. It's scary. It's heartbreaking. And he's full of grief, and I think he's having an existential crisis. He's having a crisis of faith and identity. He's notably not there right after the crucifixion. He's the only one of the disciples that is said not to be there. He doesn't gather with the other disciples. And it could have been for any number of practical reasons, right? He couldn't get a bus across town. Or it could have been, I think it squares better with the story, that he wasn't there because he chose not to be, because he's going through something. He's grieving, he's broken, and he feels like he needs to be alone. And I think he feels alienated from the other disciples. When his friends all tell them what they saw, maybe a couple days later, and they all testify to the same truth, he doesn't trust them. These are his closest friends, all testifying to the same thing, and he doesn't believe them. So think about how alienated you would have to be from your closest friends, with whom you've already experienced some pretty extraordinary things, claiming that something extraordinary has happened and you don't believe them, you'd have to be in a pretty dark place, I think. I don't think he has room in his heart for the hopeful message that they're sharing at that time. And so I think it's a clear crisis of faith and identity that Thomas is going through. He doesn't know who he is anymore because his identity is wrapped up in being a disciple of the Messiah. And now he's not sure in what sense Jesus could be the Messiah because he just got tortured and killed in a deeply humiliating way. About the time that Pastor Ben and I met and became fast friends, I was kind of at the beginning of a crisis of my own. I'd been teaching environmental ethics at Butte College and really having to face up to the reality of climate change and ecological collapse in a really real way, in a way I hadn't been before. I was able to just sort of ignore it, but when you teach environmental ethics, you kind of have to sit with it week after week, and it was hard. It was a true existential crisis, I think, that I went through. I found myself wondering, what do I do with the rest of my life? What do I mean to the world? What does the world mean to me? What kind of future can I hope for? What does the future mean to me right now? What's the point in anything? That's an existential crisis. In 2018, it didn't seem like there was much of a future to look forward to. It was a pretty bleak time, and it was a struggle I was going through. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, might seem totally disconnected from what we're talking about, but he talks about the dangers of obedience to the law in, as an end in itself. Right? The law gives a sort of signpost pointing us in the right direction, but there is no complete and totally trustworthy law. The law isn't going to make every decision for you. Ultimately, you're going to have to make your own decisions. You can't just appeal to revelation to make every decision in life. What's worse, if we depend too much on the law, then we fall victim to something that Paul discusses in this letter. We might let ourselves off the hook through casuistry and careful interpretation and rationalization of the law. It's okay if I do it this way because, well, I'm technically not doing it. So we might fall into that trap. You might focus on the wrong thing in trying so hard to avoid it. We might stumble over something that's supposed to be a guide for us. There's one thing about the law is it's primarily a focus on what not to do, right? Don't covet, which, you know, is one way of saying, like, don't desire after what other people have and things like that, right? So if I'm trying to focus really hard on not coveting, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet, then what's in the front of my mind all the time is coveting, right? And that's probably not a very good way to go about your life, right? Is to constantly focus on what not to do. So a little later on in my story, my wife Kelly Marie and I are working out in fear and trembling whether to have children of our own, whether to adopt, what to do. The future is deeply uncertain. There's political strife, there's global warming, there's all these reasons why it might not make sense to bring a child into the world. What's more, if you just do a rational cost-benefit analysis, it's not clear it makes sense to have children. There's all these wonderful benefits, and it's deeply fulfilling and deeply rewarding, but it's hard. It's exhausting and challenging and difficult. And I think if you're asking about costs and benefits, you probably shouldn't have children, right? If you're trying to like weigh the pros and cons, you probably like you've asked one too many questions and you're probably not cut out for it because it's really hard. We didn't do the reading out loud this morning, but the Old Testament passage, again, seems kind of unrelated. It's the first five commandments of the Ten Commandments. And they talk largely the first five. The second five are like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox. Right? It's about how to treat each other. The first five are largely about idolatry. Right? Setting your faith and your trust and your identity and worship on something other than God. And so I think what ties all of these disparate threads together is that they're about idolatry of one kind or another. In one sense, the common theme today, I think, is the idolatry of reason. Putting all of our faith in reason and objective systems of thought and worked out explicit laws of how to live our life, when those things are only going to get us so far, and they're certainly not the end in themselves. So Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, I had to bring in a philosopher, right? He lived about like 1800 to 1850, like roughly about his life. He's known as maybe the only Christian existentialist philosopher. And he had this idea, or maybe more of an observation, that when you act, you're committing fully to a belief or a plan of action. You're doing 100%, right? You're going for something. If you decide to pursue a career, you are 100% doing that. You can't, like, 50% do that. You have to just do it or not. That's kind of how action works. But reason, I mean, at best, it's going to get you, like, 98% assurance that you're going in the right direction. But most of the time, it's like, yeah, I'm like 60% sure this is the way I should go, right? Reason and also these like objective systems of morality, like the Jewish halakha or law. These rational frameworks are only going to get you so far. They're not going to give you 100% assurance. They're not going to remove all doubt, and they're not going to make decisions for you. Ultimately, even when it comes to something like the law, there's always this question of interpretation and how do we interpret seemingly marked in stone universal proclamations. There's still a lot of room for interpretation, and how do we go about doing that? And the answer is we can't. We can't get past those things. We're never going to get 100% by just reasoning properly. And the good news is that we don't need answers to our questions. In fact, we don't need answers to all of our questions, let alone answers to really any of our questions. As a philosopher, I've actually like stopped being that interested in answers altogether. I think it's quite common for philosophers, and I think a lot of academics in general, to stop thinking of themselves as trying to answer questions and begin thinking of themselves as trying to understand questions and understand ideas and their connections more clearly. It's indeed been a couple of years since I've really thought of myself as like, I want to answer this question. It's like I'm just excited about the journey of understanding things more clearly. And Jesus doesn't offer answers to our questions in the New Testament. I think Jesus invites us into a transformative relationship. I don't think the Bible is a work of rational theology. It's an invitation to a radically counter-world way of life. It's an invitation to live under the guidance and protection of the kingdom of God, forsaking the binds of the kingdoms of earth. It's not going point by point and addressing every doubt you might have. It's an invitation to live life according to a promise and to see how that transforms you. You have to take a leap of faith. But it's not a leap of faith of believing certain statements or doctrines. It's not even clear that you can take that kind of leap of faith, that you can just choose to believe something. Seems like maybe you can't just choose to believe something. It's a leap of faith that this radical way of life is good and righteous And that the transformation that comes out of living a life of discipleship is a transformation for the better. The gospel reading has Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And this feels to me on first reading, kind of bugs me. It feels like believing without evidence. And as a philosopher, I bristle against that. And I don't really like it. But the Greek word is pistos. It's the root of epistemology, for anyone who's familiar with that term from philosophy. It's something between the English belief and trust. And so I like to think of it a little bit more along the lines of trust. So the question isn't like, what doctrinal statements or propositions do you agree with? The question is, where do you put your trust? What master do you serve? Where is your treasure? Where does your identity lie? Where do you place your hope? So our story picks up a couple of years later, and things have gotten worse and more bleak. We're in the middle of a pandemic. We're isolated and scared and depressed, and the political situation hasn't gotten any better. But Kelly, Marie, and I had taken our leap of faith. We had a baby. We named him Wesley. He's sitting right there. It was terrifying and exciting and exhausting and full. So full of love and deep joy. And I found myself utterly transformed by the experience. I clung to my possessions and my projects before, and I still really value my possessions and my projects. But now I'd give them up in a second if I had to. There's a deep sense in which I'm ready to lay my life down for this little person. And I don't think that was true before. Kelly and I took a leap of faith, and it has been transformative. We're different people now than we were in 2019 before Wesley was born. And one of the clearest ways that we are different is encapsulated in the Greek word kenosis. Kenosis means emptying of self. The world is no longer centered on me and my experience. Becoming a parent is a process of emptying yourself and being filled up with another's life and well-being. It's a holy and terrifying experience. Wesley is the center of my world now. So instead of obeying the law without question, instead of using the law as a sort of surrogate for our own character and our own moral judgment, we find that we enter into a transformative relationship with Jesus. And then the law is unnecessary. I don't need a law to tell me not to exploit the poor or harm the innocent. Things come naturally out of knowing the character of God in Jesus. I naturally want to serve others, not because a law tells me, go and serve others, but because I know who Jesus is and I want to be more like him. And I often still worry about climate change, I'm not going to lie. It's seldom far from my mind. But the promise of the resurrection gives me hope. I fully expect to leave this life with lots of questions and doubts, and maybe some bitterness and frustration. Human life isn't neat and tidy, and things don't always work out in the end. Nor do they always make sense in the end. The world just doesn't make that much sense. My hope is that one day at the end of things, I'll awaken to find that things made some kind of ultimate sense. It's a hope. And I have to hope, honestly. Some days I really need this hope because right now it just doesn't make a lot of sense. And it's really, can be really depressing and alienating. And I also have hope in the kingdom of God here and now. People living according to the ethic of Jesus rather than according to the norms that the world teaches. People serving one another, giving of themselves, people engaged in mutual aid and loving community. People eschewing competition, greed, and exploitation and instead working for the good of all things and all people. That gives me hope. The good news is that we can live now in the kingdom of God, a place where Jesus shows up and the least are the most important. There is good on earth now, and it's up to us not to lose sight of it. So we left Doubting Thomas in a kind of hard place. He's heard what might be good news from his friends, but he can't really bring himself to believe it. He suffered a soul-crushing crisis of faith and identity. Thanks for the backup, Silas. 1 week later, he summons the strength and hope to show up in the room where his friends are in hiding. Jesus appears, and just as his friends had said he would, and said he had the week before. And Jesus says, "Peace be unto you." And then he zeroes in on Thomas. Jesus can see right away that Thomas is broken and in need of assurance. Jesus gives him what he needs so that he can begin to heal and hope again. And then Jesus says something interesting. "Because you've seen me, you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Why doesn't Jesus show up for everyone in a vision or a bodily resurrection like he does for Thomas? That'd be nice, right? Why are we better off if we don't have the assurance of direct sensory experience of Christ resurrected? And I think it's because assurance and evidence isn't really what we need deep down. As much as we convince ourselves that it's what we need, what we need is to be transformed and emptied of self-centeredness. What we need is to experience the life-giving promise of the way of Jesus and to experience the world as not centered on ourselves. The good news is that we don't need evidence. We need life. And that life is available for anyone who places their trust in the kingdom of God rather than in the kingdoms and promises of this world. At the end of the gospel passage, it says something peculiar. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's interesting because it seems sort of irrelevant to the story of Doubting Thomas. But Pastor Ben helped me see that it's not all at all irrelevant. We don't need more and more evidence and a more and more complete accounting of the life of Jesus. We could have had even more stories of Jesus. Would that have made a difference? Well, this passage is saying no, and that's interesting. We don't need an exhaustive record of his teaching and his acts. We need enough to see the character of Jesus and his kingdom. We need enough to trust in the power of the suffering servant over the triumphal King Messiah. We need enough to be invited into a transformative relationship with God. I think that's what the Bible is. Like I said, it's not a rational theological textbook. It's an invitation. Blessed are those who put their faith and trust and center their identity on the person of Jesus and his kingdom of servants. Blessed are those who find hope in the promise of the coming kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are transformed by a relationship with God. Amen.